Good morning.
Good morning.
And welcome to week two of Mysticism and Mitzvot. We have to wrap up the Kashrut topic that we started last week and start on the topic of Mysticism and Torah study. I will note once again that next Wednesday is the fast of Esther. It is the day before Purim. If those who can't be here because they're packing mishloach manot to distribute, or just fasting and not feeling well, whatever, you are you're free, but you can always catch the audio recording. But we will indeed have class. We started out last time by looking at a source which I brought you again in number one on the sheet here, so that you'd see it here as well, because it's a source that we're going to revisit. I changed one word in it, as I'll explain when we get to it. But this was the source that said from the Zohar, and we talked a lot. We had the whole introduction to Kabbalah, so we talked about the role that the Zohar plays. But we said that according to this foundational work of mysticism, the creatures that are not kosher come from what's called the left side, whereas the creatures that are kosher are from the right side. And we associated the creatures that are kosher with the trait of mercy. And here is the word that I changed. We associated the creatures that are on the left side with what it says in the Zohar is din, which I translated last week as justice, but I'm going to more accurately translate this week, as we'll discuss, as judgment. And that will make a lot more sense. So we're gonna talk about that. But the idea is that if creatures are not kosher, it's because they are in some sense bad for you. But on a spiritual level, as opposed to a physical level. Remember, we talked about the fundamental question of why in the world should anything be non-kosher, and we gave the rational explanations. We talked about the view that this is healthier. We talked about the view that having mitzvot related to eating will sanctify our food, sanctify our act of eating. We talked about separating us from our neighbors. We talked about symbolism of particular foods and why we avoid eating particular foods, but that was all on the rational level. Whereas where Kabbalah steps in, it provides the approach which I called last week the wiring behind the wall to explain how the universe works. And what Kabbalah suggests is, and this is the key principle that I wanted to really make sure we absorb, is that everything in the universe has a relationship with God. Everything in the universe has a religious identity and a religious function. And so if God says, don't eat this food, it has to relate somehow to the spiritual identity of the food itself. And in this case, that's what we're going to apply here, this idea that non-kosher creatures involve somehow a negative spiritual trait, which you are what you eat, you absorb when you eat it. Diane.
It's interesting that the negative side was the left side. When you think about the Latin word, sinistra.
Right. Left has historically had that kind of association. If you go back into the Chumash, right, we describe Hashem's yamin, Hashem's right, as the hand of strength, the hand that He employs in order to carry out righteousness, in order to defend His people, in order to carry the Torah. Hashem arrives at Sinai. He is described as carrying the Torah on his right, mimino esh dat lamo. So absolutely, right has historically had that kind of association. Oh yes, absolutely. Sorry to all the lefties. Any lefties?
It's a matter of fact.
Sorry. So it goes. You are all from the side of justice or judgment, depending on how you read that. So let's go back and think this through a little bit. Right? So source number one, which again we saw last week, said that the non-kosher creatures come from the aspect of judgment, whereas the kosher ones come from the aspect of mercy. And what we said was they are impure, an impure spirit rests upon them, and they live in, I'm just reading out snatches of source number one, and it will actually be harmful to the person who eats it, but not only harmful in terms of justice or judgment, I should say, versus generosity, versus mercy, but take a look at source number two, please. Also from the Zohar, from the same section. Come and see. Anyone who eats from these prohibited foods sticks to the other side and contaminates his soul and body, and a spirit of impurity rests upon him. He demonstrates that he has no share in God above and does not come from his side, from God's side, does not stick to him. And if he leaves this world thus, meaning as somebody who ate these foods, then all those that hold on to, or perhaps come from, there are different editions, the side of impurity contaminate him and judge him like a person rejected by his master, rejected in this world, rejected in the next world. And then it quotes a biblical phrase. The Hebrew that I brought here, v'nit metem bam. It's the end of the Torah portion of Shemini, which speaks about the rules of, as we said last week, kosher and non-kosher creatures. And it says, "V'lo titame'u b'hem," do not make yourself tamei with them. What does the word tamei mean? So impure is more or less the standard English translation. It's not really a great translation. The tamei is ritually ineligible. That's really, I think, a stronger way to frame it. And the reason I say it that way, well, there are a few reasons to say it that way. First of all, because it explains the laws that surround Tum'ah. I think for a few reasons that it works well. It works well also with the fact that we use the term tamei to refer to non-kosher. We also use the word tamei to refer to somebody who's not allowed to enter the Beit HaMikdash, the temple. We use it for a whole host of different functions, all of which connote some level of ritual ineligibility. There is a ritual that should be performed, and someone who is tamei is unqualified, is not able to participate.
So,
unless the person does tshuva, right? Unless the person repents of it. That's the idea. We leave this world thus, as opposed to leaving it. But the word tamei, as it's spelled in Hebrew, is spelled tet mem aleph. When the Torah says, do not make yourself tamei with it, velo titame'u bahem, it is spelled properly, and then the next words in the Torah are the ones you see here in source number 2, v'nitmeitem bam, you will become tamei through them. But it's written without the letter aleph. It's written just tet mem, which is odd. And so that they're asking here, what does that mean? And their answer is to say, for there is no cure for his rejection. For the person who has entered this state, he can never leave his impurity.
Even if he repents, he can't.
With repentance, he can. But the idea is that that once a person leaves this world that way, that's it. He's stuck. This is something that affects a person forever. At least that's the way it sounds from here. We're gonna come back to that idea of whether it can be repaired or cannot be repaired.
You can't repent once you're gone.
Yes and no. No, yes, no, the answer is yes, no. He said you can't repent once you're gone, but that's not really true. Meaning, within Judaism, the notion of a place of punishment where one goes after this world, Gehinom, is that it's a place of atonement, and that there is, in fact, some element of apology. You can't improve. You can't grow. That's it. You've hit a place where there's no opportunity to do more, but the idea of repentance there does exist. Yeah. It's not a. Sorry.
That's extremely revealing. That's wonderful.
Oh. Yeah, it's the whole.
No, that's not what you want to rely on. But again, as we said last week, there's no explanation of why these animals in particular would be like this. There's no explanation of how that affects the conduct of the animals. Simply, the assumption is that there are creatures which represent different attributes, have different relationships with God, and some of them are good for you, and some of them are not good for you. We want to be people of mercy and kindness and generosity. Those are the traits we want to stick to. We do not want to be people of judgment, even though judgment is necessary. Right? A universe in which everybody is kind to each other and everybody is generous to each other, everybody is warm to each other, sounds lovely. But if you don't have courts, you're going to have a problem. If you're not going to judge cases, you're going to have a problem. That must exist. However, what we're told here is you don't want to ingest that. That's not who you wish to be. And that idea is brought in source number 3 as well. Rabbi Yitzchak Arama, his Akedah Yitzchak, a quasi-mystical work on Chumash, says, the reason behind all of these prohibitions, meaning the ones in this section, these dietary prohibitions, is not that any harm may be caused to the body, but that these foods contaminate and pollute the soul and seal up the intellect. Now, he threw in a word at the end. Seal up the intellect. And that takes us back to one of the opening questions that we mentioned last week, which was, where is the bridge between Kabbalah and what we think of as mainstream Torah, mainstream Judaism? When you have these ideas that are passed down, that are part of something that a group passes down, teacher to student, but it's not subject to the same vetting as mainstream Torah, it's not subject to the same debates in the study hall, the same logical derivation from biblical text, and so on. Do you have any connection between the two? Here we find an example of the connection between the two. When he talks about sealing up the intellect, take a look at source number 4. The Talmud writes, sin obstructs a person's heart. How do you like that? Sin obstructs a person's heart. It's not talking about sin in general. It's talking about the sin that is described in that verse, in Leviticus, in Vayikra, which is about eating non-kosher. That it actually obstructs a person's heart. It does not mean physiological obstruction. But they quote the verse that we mentioned in the Zohar, number 2. The text in the Torah says, lest you be contaminated by them, by these foods. And the word, as I put in the brackets, is titamu, tetmem aleph, tameh, the part that I underlined. And you shall be contaminated, vinitmetem, by them. Do not read it as vinitmetem with an aleph, but vinitamtam, you shall be obstructed. Without the aleph, it takes it as to be blocked. That's the way that the Talmud does it. The association with to be obstructed there, I believe, is actually a quasi-Aramaic word. There's a term that we find sometimes in Hebrew, timayon, the tet mem yud vav nun. We find it in rabbinic writing. There are a couple of related words, and what it refers to is either an ossuary where they keep bones after someone has passed away, or burial. In other words, the idea is to be blocked, to be sealed up. And what they're suggesting is that the heart, not the physical heart, but the spiritual heart, actually will be blocked up by this experience, which takes me back to the question of, so can this be removed or not? It actually sounds like it can't be removed. Or it sounds like you need a stent, so to speak. It sounds like you need some kind of a spiritual stent. There's going to have to be a serious operation in order to be able to remove the obstruction. It sounds like this is going to have, if you think of what it means to obstruct the spiritual heart, it suggests a closed character. It suggests difficulty in learning and growth and change. That this actually isn't simply you did something wrong and now there's an X on your record, but it actually affects who you are going forward. Yeah, Judith.
We were just at a lecture on Jamaican jewelry, and on this island there was no access to kosher food. Mm-hmm. How do you address this concept?
That is a really good question. I wasn't thinking about it in terms of Jamaica, but we could frame it that way. No, this is a really, really important point. I wasn't thinking about going in this direction, the truth is, but it's a really important point. The question arises, we know that a Jew is not told to starve in order to avoid eating non-kosher food. If I'm in a place where the only food available is not kosher, so I'm supposed to eat it. Right? The Torah says, V'chai b'hem, you shall live by the mitzvot, v'lo she'amut b'hem, you're not supposed to die for the mitzvot. There are a couple of exceptions, but as a general rule, the saving a life will override it, and therefore, ostensibly, I'm supposed to eat the non-kosher food. That's true. To go even, a greater length with this, the Talmud discusses the case in which let me not go further with it. It's fine. We can stick with what we have here. The question fundamentally is, you're telling me on the one hand he should eat non-kosher in order to save his life, or in order to avoid violation of worse prohibitions, potentially. But at the same time, you're telling me it has an impact on a person's soul. So there's a very interesting response by the Chasam Sofer, Moshe Sofer. He was asked a difficult question, which unfortunately comes up. It's a relatively common question. This is Chasam Sofer, you're talking about end of the 18th century, beginning of the 19th century. And there was a young man, a child, who had some kind of emotional disturbance, mental disturbance, it's not clear from the responsum, and the parents did not have the means of taking care of the child, and they wanted to put the child into some sort of institution, but the only one that was available near them would not provide kosher food. And so the question was, do you put the child in knowing that the child is not able to get kosher food? And he goes through the responsum and he notes that you are not considered to be feeding the child actively non-kosher food by doing this. It's the people who are running it who are going to be doing it. You're not handing the child the non-kosher food. The child is exempt from responsibility in any case, both as a minor and because of the child's condition. And on that basis, he says it's permissible to do so. However, he notes, you have this other level here, which is, are you doing something that harms the child spiritually by giving the child this food? Even if you're not violating the law by doing so, there is some kind of fallout from having the child eat this. It is somehow spiritually harmful. And because of that, he says, you know, it will be better when the child becomes an adult, at least, it would be better to get the child out and not keep the child there because of this type of harm. So you asked the question about Jamaica. I think the question is still applicable there as well. Even if there is justification for doing so, there may well be fallout for having done so. That would be the upshot of the mystic's view of this. Yeah?
Jamaica, when you say there's not non-kosher food, there's fruits, there's vegetables, there's nuts, there's beans, so there's a choice of whether you want meat or not.
I'm going to pass on Jamaica, but let's end the question. I don't want to make this about Jamaica.
You don't have to get that complicated.
Right.
You can get fruit.
The question is, does it say anywhere that eating the non-kosher animals affects the souls of non-Jewish people?
Right, so that goes back to the question from last week, right? According to the view that says that it's physiologically harmful for Jews to eat this, how is it that we have this very large control group that doesn't, you know, seem to show any harm that we can identify? They don't seem to have any worse effects than Jews who are observing kashrut. So, if I were to look at this on a rational level, I would give an answer of, since it's prohibited for Jews, therefore it's harmful for Jews. And since there's no prohibition whatsoever, there is no mitzvah for non-Jews to keep kosher, therefore it doesn't affect them. But the truth is that looking at it from a mystic's perspective, I don't think that's true. I think the mystic will indeed argue that this is going to provide for them this left side, this attribute of judgment. I think the mystic will argue that yes, this is common to all human beings. I could be wrong, but I think that the mystic will in fact read it that way.
Even though they're only under the law guidelines.
Correct. Even though it is not a matter of law, it's a matter of just a this is a funny term to use, mystical reality. That's what it is. That's a thing. Yes, Ricky.
Are there degrees of being tameh? For instance, if you don't eat pork and shellfish, but you would eat in a restaurant,
oh boy.
Is there a degree to get a little bit?
I don't think so. But this idea, this you are what you eat idea, is an idea that's found, again, going towards what I would think of as non-mystical mainstream rabbinic literature. Not only the passage that we just saw in the Talmud in number 4, but take a look at number 5. It's 5 and 6 that are going to express this idea. There is a concept, Talmudically, that God does not allow righteous people to sin accidentally. Meaning that, in the event that, because of just a mistake or something beyond their control, they would have sinned, God will arrange that they don't end up making whatever mistake they were going to make. God saves them, because they generally try to avoid bad things, God will try to save them from making a mistake in that area. But particularly when you deal with the issues of keeping kosher. Take a look at number 5. The Talmud writes, one must never create excessive fear in his home. Don't intimidate your family. Good advice. Once a great man, created excessive fear in his home, and they fed him a grave thing. Who was this? Rabbi Hanina ben Gamliel. This is great. You're a sage in the Talmud, right? And you get your name recorded this way. This is how you want to be known for all eternity. The idea that they fed him something that was not kosher means there was something that they had made a mistake in preparing the food. We'll find out what the mistake was shortly, but they had made a mistake and non-kosher food got included. But because everyone was so scared of him, they didn't want to acknowledge the error. And instead, they let it go, and he ended up eating it because he created an environment in which people did not feel safe admitting that they had made a mistake. But did they feed him such a thing? Look what the Talmud asks. Could that really be? If God would not cause an error for the animals of the righteous, a story we'll see in a moment, how much more so for the righteous themselves? God won't let him make such a mistake. Rather, they meant to feed him a grave thing. Somehow he ended up not eating it. And what was it? Flesh taken from a creature while it lived. Meaning there is a biblical prohibition against having meat that was taken from an animal that had not that had not yet been killed. And that was what he almost ended up eating. Yeah, that's kind of gross. Sorry. They apologize. But the idea here is, and the message being given here is, that God would not allow him to get to a point where he actually would eat this. God would make sure that that didn't work out that way. Someone who's always careful, God wouldn't allow him to enter into that. And the story about an animal of the righteous is in number 6. Look at this one. Right, Pinchas ben Yair went to an inn. They put barley before his donkey, and it wouldn't eat. They beat the barley, not the donkey. Like maybe he doesn't like it this way, maybe he wants it to be crushed, whatever, separated from whatever inedible parts, still wouldn't eat. They cleaned the barley, it wouldn't eat. He said to them, the people in the inn, when they reported to him, you know, your animal's not eating, he said, well, maybe the barley wasn't tithed. You didn't properly separate Truma and Maaser, even though the animal has no such mitzvah. The animal is allowed to eat it. Maybe that's what's going on. They tithe the barley, and the animal ate. So he said, this poor beast goes to fulfill its creator's desire, and you would feed it untithed produce. What do you think you were doing? So the message here is that again, you're seeing that in Talmudic sources, not in mystical sources, the idea that eating something that isn't kosher actually contaminates the person absorbing it, and in some sense, it's worse than other types of sin, where it's a black mark for a person. If they did something wrong, it actually affects you personally. And therefore it's to be avoided. There was a hand in this direction, but I don't remember.
This is a very nice story, but there must be somebody that got missed that got to eat the non-kosher stuff.
Ostensibly, yes.
So what happens then?
So the idea here is specifically those who are careful. That's God is going to take care of those who are really careful.
Those who are really careful, like really, really, really.
Then yes, there will be. That's the idea. He will be protected from making this mistake.
What if he's not? What if God missed him? Just like one
choice. So generally speaking, the assumption is that God doesn't miss.
I understand, but what if he did?
Then he has a problem. That's the idea, yeah.
There was an issue at the summer camps.
Yes, a few years back, right? Right.
Cheese was not kosher.
Yes.
It was labeled kosher, but it wasn't kosher.
Right.
So all these children, my grandsons included, ate the cheese.
Mm-hmm.
Are they...
They're underage.
No, it's not their fault.
It's not an issue of fault, no, but that's why people take that so seriously.
Well, yes.
That's why people get so upset at the deception that's involved when someone, it wasn't a mistake in that case, it was the producer. Right, it was the producer's fraud. So that's why people get so angry when things like that happen, because it's not only a matter of, well, you didn't know any better, there's actually a belief that this is harmful. The last bit, just to show one other rational application of this, Rabbi Shimshon Rafal Hirsch, just because people mentioned this last week also, I'll make sure to note it. Rabbi Shimshon Rafal Hirsch takes the idea that you are what you eat and applies it in explaining kashrut. And remember, Hirsch is an uber rationalist. He's always looking for the rational way to explain anything he finds in the Torah. Look at this. He says, the body should be subservient to the mind. From this point of view, the ideal quality of the body would be utter dependence on the mind, a kind of quiescent neutrality. Bearing in mind this function of the body, and also the fact that the physical structure of man is largely influenced by the kind of food he consumes... Right? That's true. The physical structure of man is influenced by the food you consume. You eat different kinds of foods. It affects your body. One might come to the conclusion that vegetable food is the most preferable, as plants are the most passive substance. And indeed, we find that in Jewish law, all vegetables are permitted for food without discrimination. Next, true, Pesach is different. Next, in order of desirability as human food would come those animals which are herbivorous and therefore nearer the vegetable world. So he tries to explain which animals are kosher as the ones that are herbivorous. And he says plants are better, vegetarian diet is better because the body will be more passive if it consumes that which is more passive. The predatory birds, predatory animals are the ones that we would stay away from. So this is the whole thing is a lot of fun. There's a lot more we could say, but I want to move on to item number two on our list. But in the view of Kabbalah, an action is prohibited not only because it is necessarily physically bad, or even that it teaches bad ideas, but also that it involves invisible forces that are necessary for the world's existence. Everything has a role, but some things you don't want within yourself. That's the upshot of what we've seen here. And now,